Take your Bibles, if you would, this evening, and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you can find that on page 1,667, 1 Thessalonians 5. I trust you had an encouraging Resurrection Sunday morning. Now, admittedly, every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection. That's why we worship on the first day of the week, not the last day of the week. But there's always something special when we get together and in particular focus on Easter and just really give our attention to preaching and singing and rejoicing in the resurrection. And a lot of folks visiting with us this morning, that was a blessing. And I appreciate everyone's friendliness and all the work that folks invested in the music and everything else. So it was a great morning to be together with God's people. So we're going to turn our attention tonight and finish up the series that we began. I guess it's been about 6 months now. It just seems like with all the various things that come along, this has been kind of spread out. This is only the 10th message, but we're going to finish up this series in 1 Thessalonians 5, entitled Exhortations for Christian Living. Some of you may be familiar with this organization, but there's a research group called the Barna Group. And they publish a report that they call The State of the Church, and they do that every year. And this is really a research organization focused on looking at matters of faith and the intersection of religion and culture. And I want to share with you some of the statistics from Barna's 2016 State of the Church report that was released on September 15th of last year. Now, just so you understand, the way the Barna Group works is they collect responses from a huge number of individuals across the country, and they kind of sample the full gamut of age demographics, of socioeconomic demographics, rural and urban, old and young, rich and poor, varying degrees of education, various vocational backgrounds. And so they just try to get kind of a representative sample from across the country. And then they ask these people a series of questions, and they just self-report, basically. So in one sense, you know, you might say, well, do people really tell the truth? Actually, surveys of this sort usually are pretty good. So, you know, it's a good representation. And Barna has been doing this for a long time. And, you know, their research methodology is considered sound by scholars who are well-versed in this kind of thing. So what I'm suggesting is that the Barna statistics aren't some sort of trumped up data, pardon the pun, and they don't have an agenda to try to portray people of faith either, you know, intentionally more favorably or intentionally less favorably. They're just trying to collect this information and put it out there for people to be aware of. So here's a summary taken from the first paragraph of this year's report. Most people in this country identify as Christians. Almost three-quarters of Americans, 73%, say they are a Christian, while only one-fifth, or 20%, claim no faith at all. So that would include your atheists and your agnostics. A fraction, 6%, identify with faiths like Islam, Buddhism, Judaism, or Hinduism, and 1% say they're unsure. The next sentence in that first paragraph says, not only do most Americans identify as Christians, but a similar percentage, and once again it's 73%, also agree that religious faith is very important in their life. So 52% say they agree with that strongly, 21% say they agree with that to some degree. So what we have there is 73% of Americans who say that they're Christians and who agree that their faith is to some degree important in their lives. But of that 73% who call themselves Christians, less than half, so 35% of all those surveyed would be considered born-again believers. And the way that Barna identifies a born-again believer is someone who has made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ that is still important in their life today, and who believes that when they die, they will go to heaven because they have confessed their sins to God and accepted Jesus as their Savior. And so what this study suggests is that roughly one-third of Americans profess to have trusted Jesus as their Savior in that way. Now, admittedly, I'd like to see a little bit more detail and elaboration on that, but it is, as far as it goes, what they're suggesting is something that is at least not inconsistent with the gospel in an orthodox sense, though perhaps not fully as elaborate as we would like. But so basically, they're saying about a third of Americans would acknowledge that their beliefs align with what we would consider a born-again believer to some degree. But the Barna study doesn't stop there. They drill down, they ask a lot more questions. And based on answers to additional questions about faith and practice, they identify people as evangelicals. And here's how they define an evangelical. Someone who says they take their faith seriously, it's important to them. Someone who attends a church service at least once a month, and someone who agrees on the following six statements of belief. And let me read these to you, and you tell me if you agree or not. Eternal salvation is possible only through grace, not works. Are we good with that? Okay, the correct answer is not head up and down, right? Okay, we agree with that. Number two. God is the all-knowing, all-powerful, perfect deity who created the universe and still rules it today. Do we agree with that? Amen. All right. The Bible is accurate in all that it teaches. Do we agree with that? Okay. Jesus Christ lived a sinless life on earth. Do we agree with that? Okay. Satan exists. Okay. Believers have a personal responsibility to share their religious beliefs about Christ with non-Christians. Okay. So there's the six. We could add a lot more, okay? Now, I'm not saying that represents an orthodox confession of faith, but what they're doing is they're sampling a range of beliefs. So when you take somebody who says, yes, I'm a born-again Christian, yes, my faith is important to me, yes, I attend church once a month at least, okay, pretty low bar there, right? Hopefully you're doing it. I think most of you have been more than once today, okay? But once a month. And yes, I agree with those six statements. I don't have to agree with others, but I at least agree with those six statements. The number drops from 35% to 7%. So basically, of those who would say, I'm a born-again Christian, only one out of five of those can agree with those very simple statements, go to church at least once a month, and believe their faith is something that's important. And so we started with, 73% who say they're Christians, 35% some semblance of born-again believer, but only 7% who just have those very minimal indicators of someone who knows something about God. And, my question is, what accounts for the difference between the 35% who, again, they may not all be true believers, but at least articulate something that's close to true belief, and the 7%. And I would suggest that the difference has to do with the matter of sanctification. In other words, growth in your relationship with God. And that's what Paul is burdened about for the believers in Thessalonica. In fact, look at his prayer request for them in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24. This is our text for tonight. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body pre-preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. The title of the message tonight is A Call and a Prayer for Sanctification. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, I'm thankful for these folks who have gathered here tonight. While I don't know each individual's personal beliefs, I think pretty much those who are here tonight would say that they have trusted you as Savior, that they are a born-again believer. Father, all of us are on some pathway of growth. And your burden for us, the Apostle Paul's burden for us, and I hope the burden that we each have for ourselves and for our brothers and sisters in Christ here is that we would grow in sanctification, that we would see our lives changed, that our understanding of the Word of God would increase, that our obedience to the Word of God would be more complete. that our desires and our priorities and our burdens would more closely align with you. That we would be delivered from besetting sins. That we would make increasingly godly and holy choices. Father, these are desires that you have for us. These are desires that I trust we have for ourselves. And we're thankful, Lord, that you assure us in your word that if that is our desire, that you'll do it. And so I pray, Father, that as we spend some time this evening considering this matter of sanctification, that you would just help clarify in our hearts what ought to be going on in our lives as growing believers. I pray that you'd guide my thoughts and words, and might I speak only that which is true and in keeping with your word. I pray for each person here that our hearts would be open to that which your Spirit would seek to minister to our souls. That we'd be open to the changes that you would like to accomplish in our lives based on the truths of your word. And that we would have an earnest desire to be sanctified through and through every whit. So we commit this time to you now, Father, and ask that you would be honored through it. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So we're working through this study in 1 Thessalonians 5. Tonight is our last session as we'll wrap up. We've been studying verses 14 through 24. And I called it an exhortation for Christian living based on the opening words of this section where Paul says, "Now we exhort you, brethren." And so then we've just worked through those next 9 verses, pretty much a verse at a time, examining these just little typically concise, kind of pithy commands that Paul gives us, things that ought be true in our lives as believers, things that God says, this is what your life should look like. So let's take a look here, starting in verse 14. Paul says, "Now we exhort you, brethren," here's the first exhortation, "warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men." And I entitled the message on that verse, "Help others grow." And I might add, especially those who are struggling. This describes people struggling. We need to help each other when we struggle. Verse 15, "See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men." So he tells us, don't return evil for evil. Instead, return good. Verse 16, "Rejoice evermore." Rejoice all the time. Verse 17, "Pray without ceasing." Pray all the time. Pray about everything. Verse 18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Then verse 19, "Quench not the Spirit." In other words, don't put out the Spirit's fire in your life. Verse 20, "Despise not prophesying." In other words, don't dismiss the Word of God in your life. And then verse 21, we really spent 2 sessions on verses 21 and 22. And the basic idea was that we need to be discerning. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And that brings us up to the text that we'll conclude our series with tonight. "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." And what I want to do tonight as we look at these 2 verses is discover 5 realities about sanctification that are presented to us in this text. And I'll give you the 5 now, just so you can kind of see where we're going to go. Hopefully you'll see how these just fall out naturally from the text. But the first is the meaning of sanctification. The second is the impetus for sanctification. The third is the extent of sanctification. Number 4, the goal of sanctification. Number 5, the assurance of sanctification. So that's, we're going to work our way through those. I'll just tell you up front, we'll spend probably as much time on number 1 as on the other 4 put together, just so that you aren't start looking at your watch and wondering where we're going on this, okay? But we're going to work our way through these 5 things, beginning with the meaning of sanctification. And there is a lot of substantive truth we need to work through tonight. So we'll get started here, and I'll try not to talk too fast, and you listen fast, and we'll digest this and take it all in, I trust, by God's grace. So at the heart of this text is the word sanctify in verse 23. Okay, it's a verb, and really the heart of any sentence. is found in the verb or the verbs. And a verb is a word that speaks of action or activity or process or progress. Now, when you look at that, our text says, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Some translators include the helping verb may. And so they'll render verse 23 something like this. May the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless. And the reason that some translators include may in their translation is because this verb is one that is used to express something that is a wish or a prayer, right? Some verbs are declarative in nature. They just make a factual statement. Some sentences are structured as a question, as an interrogative, asking a question. Some of them express hope or anticipation. This particular kind of verb expresses a wish or a prayer. For those of you who really like the details of grammar, it's called the optative mood, okay? You can stick that away in your Bible Jeopardy, you know, list of answers. But basically, that's why in the King James rendering, for example, you'll see the words, I pray God. Take a look at that. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll see that I pray God is in italics. And that's a method that the King James translators use when they are adding words that are not expressly in the Greek text, but they're putting them there to convey understanding. So what they're suggesting is that this is Paul's wish or Paul's prayer to God. Okay, that's why some people would say, well, may this be the case. So it's the same idea, a way of conveying this idea that this appeal for sanctification, this desire for sanctification is a wish and a prayer, a desire that Paul has for these believers in Thessalonica. So the bottom line, what Paul is doing is expressing his desire, his burden, his prayer for the Thessalonians that they would be sanctified. Okay, so that's the essence of that, of the sentence structure here. Now we got to talk a little bit about what exactly the word sanctify means. The English word sanctify is something of a theological term that's used here to translate a Greek verb, and I'll tell you the word. Again, it's not that significant, but it's the Greek word hagiadzo. And that word and its various forms is used a number of times in the New Testament because this is a very common, a very basic principle of Christian living, the need for sanctification. And the word, the basic meaning of the word is that of being set apart. And as it's used in the Bible, it generally refers to something being set apart from sin to holiness, something being set apart from sin to God. Sometimes the word is translated hallowed. Think about the Lord's Prayer, right? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The name of God is set apart for holy purposes. That's the idea. And hallowed is connected to our English word holy. And in fact, the adjective form of that verb, hagiadzo, the adjective form hagias, is usually translated holy. So when we talk about the Holy Spirit, that's the word that's being used there along with the word for spirit. When it's used as a noun, the word sometimes gets translated sanctuary or holy place when it's describing certain areas within the temple. It gets translated saint or saints when referring to God's people. For example, at the beginning of some of the epistles, like Ephesians, starts out this way, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, to the holy ones, to the ones who have been set apart unto God there at Ephesus. So whenever you see words like sanctify, or sanctification, or holy, or holiness, any of those words in the New Testament, all of them come from the same root, and they all have the idea of being separated or set apart. So sanctification, being sanctified, as Paul refers to it in our text, is the process of being set apart from sin unto holiness. You know, it'd be like if you have on this end of the spectrum, you've got sin. Over here, you've got holiness. And the idea is this process of moving from over here and moving in this direction more and more towards living a holy life. And this being the life that aligns with the character of Christ. This being the life that is in keeping with the nature of our God. So we are to be set apart from sin unto God, unto holiness. That's the idea of the word. So that's Paul's prayer burden, that there would be in the lives of these Thessalonians and in our lives as well a decreasing attachment to sin and an increasing attachment to holiness, a decreasing incidence of sin in your life and an increasing incidence of holy living, a decreasing frequency of sinful habits and choices and an increasing frequency of righteous behavior. That's the path of sanctification, the path of growth from sin towards holiness. So the Apostle Paul uses this word in its various forms a number of times in this epistle. I won't read them all, but let me read a few. In chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, and this ends up really being an expression of prayer very similar to what we have in our text. But he says, "Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness." Same word. Okay? We might translate it unblameable in sanctification before God. Unblameable, being set apart to God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. In chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." And then he gives us a little idea of what that entails. "That ye should abstain from fornication," right? That's moving away from sin towards holiness, your sanctification. Verse 4 of chapter 4, "That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in fornication, not in impurity, not in uncleanness, moving away from that, but moving towards honor, holiness, purity." In chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul says, "For God hath not called us unto uncleanness," that's the sinful side, "but unto holiness." Okay, same word, unto sanctification. So Paul is burdened that the Thessalonian believers would be increasingly characterized as being set apart from sin and set apart unto God and unto holiness. You know, and this idea of being set apart in the way this word is used always has those two coordinating aspects. There's a from and there is a to. You know, for example, when you get married, there is a sanctification that takes place. At least there ought be, there better be, right? And that is where you are set apart to your new bride or your new husband. And you are set apart from all others, right? Okay, there's something you're set apart from and set apart to. And really, that's the whole principle of separatism in the Bible, rests on that idea that, you know, as we turn to God, that involves turning our back on other things. As we turn to holiness, that means turning our back on sin. And this process of spiritual growth, this process of sanctification, just involves that continual turning to God, turning away from sin, turning to holiness, turning away from sin, with increasing frequency, with increasing incidence, just more and more consistently so. That's the idea of what sanctification is. Now we need to recognize that this idea of sanctification has three aspects, and most of you are familiar with this, but let's talk about them. The first one, and these get called by different names, but is the idea of positional sanctification. That's what it's often called. Sometimes people would say this is your official sanctification, if you will. It's your standing before God. It's something that happened, past tense, when you were saved. Okay, so the moment of your salvation, you were set apart from Satan unto God. You were set apart from darkness unto light. You were set apart from death unto life. You were set apart from hell unto heaven. You were set apart from the dominion and the destruction of sin to the dominion and the glory of God. You were set apart. God said, "This is now mine. He's set apart unto me. I'm taking him out from the devil's domain and bringing him into mine." So we are sanctified in our position, in our standing before God, the instant that we are saved. And folks, that never changes. If we believe in the security of believers, that once God holds us in his hand, nothing can take us out, then we are forever set apart unto God. God has set apart every believer in that way from the moment we're saved. We belong to him. We're born anew in him. The Holy Spirit indwells us. And that's why we can say things at our lunch table today. We were talking a little bit about some of these verses in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And that process began the moment we're saved. Those old things were set apart from them, and we're set apart on a new life and a new nature, and God's working in our lives. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him," that is Jesus, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." When we are saved, we are set apart unto God, and we receive the righteousness of Christ, and that is forever and always ours in our standing before God. So God sees us as belonging to him, as being set apart unto him, as being sanctified positionally, something that happened in the past. Okay, now, I'm going to take these next two out of order, okay? So that's past sanctification. And I want to go to the other end of the spectrum, which is what I might call perfect sanctification, or complete sanctification, or ultimate sanctification, or final sanctification, or future sanctification, whatever term you choose. But this perfect sanctification is the future aspect. Positional sanctification was in the past. Perfect sanctification is in the future. And it occurs at our glorification. Okay? Positional sanctification happens at our justification, when we're born again. This one is established at our glorification. So the moment that we pass from this life, when we're translated out of this world into the presence of God, we enter into ultimate, perfect sanctification. That's when we lose this vile flesh, this unredeemed, fallen humanness. And we are absolutely sanctified, body, soul, and spirit, in every part, in every way. That's what Paul talks about when he says in 1 Corinthians 15 that this immortal puts on immortality. This corruptible puts on incorruption. In Philippians 3:21, Paul says, God shall transform, he'll change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. So folks, for everyone here who knows Christ as your Savior, When God takes you, when he calls you home in death, or if the rapture comes before that, at that moment, we step from this life. And ultimately, we receive a glorified body. Ultimately, we are given perfect, complete sanctification, where we're turned entirely to God and to holiness, and entirely removed from sin, even the presence of sin in our lives, that fallen flesh dealt with once and for all. Okay, so on either end of this, we've got positional sanctification that happens when you're saved. We've got future sanctification, perfect sanctification that happens when we are glorified. But where we live right now is in the middle. Those first two are absolutely true for every believer. We are set apart unto God in our standing. And we will be set apart unto God perfectly when we are glorified. But for right now, while we're still here on earth, we live in between those two, so to speak. And that's the middle aspect of sanctification that I skipped over earlier, progressive sanctification. Sometimes it's called experiential sanctification. Sometimes present sanctification. But basically the idea is the ongoing process of Christian growth in Christ-likeness. You know, folks, it wouldn't be wrong to say that we are all in the process as Christians of becoming what we really are, right? We have been set apart unto God, and what we shall ultimately and completely and perfectly be. What we are is sanctified positionally. What we will be is sanctified perfectly. But we live in the middle, and we're trying in a practical sense to live up to what we are in position and what we will be ultimately. And that's the aspect of sanctification that Paul is dealing with here in 1 Thessalonians 5. His prayer here is not for a sanctification that is past. And though he does refer to the return of Christ, so there's a sense in which he looks ahead, but he is talking about the need for these Thessalonian believers and for you and for me, for every believer while we live in this body on this earth. His prayer, his burden is that we would be sanctified. That we would be increasingly in a practical, living it out sense, turning more and more away from sin, away from impurity, away from the world and the devil, and more turning to God, being set apart unto holiness, being set apart unto righteous, godly living. And so Paul's burden is for that sanctification in the here and now, spirit, soul, and body, that we would be continually and increasingly conformed to the holiness of God. And that's Paul's fervent prayer for the Thessalonians and for us, that we would be, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:21, sanctified and meet and fit and appropriate for the Master's use. So true justification gives us the hope of glorification, which we are to pursue in the process of progressive sanctification. So that's the goal of Christian life. Be ye holy as I am holy, God says. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Jesus says. So that's the nature of what this passage is about. That's the meaning of sanctification. When Paul says, my prayer, my wish, my desire for you is that you would be sanctified. Okay, so that's point one. But that's a big chunk of what we want to talk about tonight. So we've talked about the meaning of sanctification. Now let's talk about, number two, the impetus for sanctification. I was scrawling around trying to come up with a good word. That's the best one I could come up with. Okay, but an impetus is a force that makes something happen. So what I'm speaking of here is, what is it that drives, that powers our sanctification? How does it happen? Take a look at verse 23. Okay, he says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Okay? So we just take that little clause right there. And the verb is sanctify. Who's the one who does the sanctifying? The very God of peace. Right? That's Paul's burden. His prayer is, would you, the very God of peace, sanctify these believers wholly. So God himself is the source, the strength, the power for sanctification. You know, we've been studying all these exhortations, these actions that God commands for believers, and yet we understand that fulfilling these commands is, frankly, not within the power of human effort alone. I hope you've caught that, as we, you know, when it says, rejoice all the time. Most of us would say, well, I may try, but I have a hard time rejoicing all the time. There's bad stuff that happens. There's hard things. It's hard to rejoice. And you know, it tells us we are to pray all the time. Pray without ceasing. We say, well, I have a desire to do that, but I get distracted and I fall asleep and I get caught up in other things and I lose sight of it and I deal with things in my own strength and my own flesh. We understand that these things are beyond our capacity. They're not within the power of human effort alone. We have to strive, and we'll talk about that. But at the end of the day, it is the power of God. It is the working of God that sanctifies us, that sets us apart in that practical sense from sin and unto God. You know, most of us are familiar with Zechariah's words in Zechariah 4:6. Well, God's words. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. So we can try and bring our resources and our efforts to bear, but ultimately anything substantive that is accomplished in the spiritual realm is by the Spirit of God. Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of the power of God, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. Now, you don't have to read a whole lot about the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts to realize that no one could question Paul's effort. No one could challenge Paul's diligence, his discipline, his devotion, just how he totally invested himself in the work of God. But as much as Paul worked at it, he recognized that really it's all about what God is doing. At the end of Colossians chapter 1, Paul says, whereunto? In other words, to the very end, that every man may be presented perfect in Christ, okay? For this goal of seeing people change into the image of Christ, Paul says, I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. And so this is what's going on when we're talking about progressive sanctification. There's always this mix of you as a believer doing whatever you know to do to the best of your ability, while at the same time realizing that no human effort can sanctify anyone. All the credit goes to God, whose power alone can change us in real and permanent and lasting ways. And yet at the same time, it takes all that we have. It's really an amazing principle, and one that we see throughout the New Testament. Now, for example, in Ephesians 3:20, Paul says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." So it's God's power, but it's in us. And so sanctification is God's work, God's working in us and through us. And you say, so how does God accomplish that? Well, let me suggest just two things, and certainly there would be others, but there are two that the Scripture tells us explicitly are part of the means by which God sanctifies us. One of them is found in John 17:17, where Jesus prays to his Father, "Sanctify them," speaking of the disciples, "sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Okay? So folks, let's just take this down to the bottom line. If we're not in this book, we're not feeding on the Word of God. And if we're not feeding on the Word of God, then we are taking away one of the means, a key means, perhaps the most significant means that God wants to use to change us, that God wants to use to sanctify us. And we get caught up in this question of, well, if it's God's business, why doesn't God just kind of zap us and make it all easy and fun and you know, and make it go automatically? Because that's not God's way of doing it. God's way of doing it is to give us His truth. His word is truth. To show us Himself in the pages of this book. To show us ourselves in the pages of this book. To give us rich and precious promises and to tell us all that He wants to do. But He does expect us to put before ourselves the Word of God. And He will sanctify us through His truth because His word is truth. And there's another means that God uses. We probably like this means, even if we maybe aren't as faithful as we ought to be. The other means we tend to not like at all. 1 Peter 5:10. Peter says, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." That's speaking of that process of sanctification. And Peter says, you know what? One of the things that God is going to use is suffering. He's going to use His word, yes, but He's also going to use the circumstances of life. And some of those circumstances are positive and encouraging things, but some of those circumstances are times of suffering and times of loss and times of burden and times of pressure. And it is through those circumstances that God wants to change you. Remember Jesus, He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so if I am to become more like Jesus, that means that I am going to have to, at times in my life, experience sorrows and be acquainted with grief. And God is going to use those kinds of circumstances as He shows Himself strong, as He assures us through His word to change us, to sanctify us, to transform us. So God takes His word, and He takes the circumstances of life, and He empowers them in us to move us along the path of salvation, of sanctification. And admittedly, there are other ways that God works, but those are two very key ones: His word and suffering and hardship and difficulties and things that compel us to have to trust Him, because there's no, our inclination is to trust ourselves as long as we can get away with it. You know, do it on our own, as long as we can keep the plate spinning, as long as we can keep things going along, you know, relying on ourselves. That's what we want to do. And sometimes God has to just come along and say, "You need my help. You cannot do this yourself." And as we experience those things, we move on that process. We're turning from sin and selfishness, and we're turning more and more to God, and He's changing us so that we are relying on Him more more faithfully. So God does that. But folks, we do have a part. We need to yield ourselves to what God is doing. In Romans 6:19, Paul tells us to stop yielding to the flesh. Stop allowing yourself to go down the path of iniquity and uncleanness. But rather, he says, yield your members as servants to righteousness unto holiness. Okay? Yield to those righteous demands in your life such that you may become more holy, such that you may be sanctified. So, folks, we have a part. There's no question about it. Sometimes people kind of go down the tact of, well, you know, I just kind of sit back and let God do what he's going to do. Let me tell you, God will do what he's going to do. There's no doubt about that. But God's means of growing us, his means of sanctifying us is that we yield to him. And we allow him to use his word. And we allow him to use the circumstances and difficulties of life to change us. And we have to yield our members. We have to present our bodies, as Romans 12:1 says, as living sacrifices. Peter says that we are to give diligence to make our calling and election sure. That doesn't mean that by our efforts somehow or that makes us saved or keeps us saved. But he's saying, listen, you're going to demonstrate the reality that God is at work in your life by being diligent. Give your attention if you do these things. He says that these things are things like adding to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. And the New Testament is filled with these appeals for us to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. And he's not saying that it all depends on us. But he's saying is God is at work, and we need to yield to him. And as he puts things before us, we need to say, yes, Lord, I see that. Yes, Lord, with your help, by your grace, I'll do that. You know, it's not a pacifist life, but neither is it a self-dependent, self-reliant life. It is believing, obeying, yielding by the grace of God, and realizing that any real and substantive change is accomplished only by the power of God. So folks, we do have a responsibility. There's calls in the New Testament to dedication and commitment and self-discipline. And all those we must put in place as we seek to grow. But human effort isn't what actually changes us. It's God. And you say, well, how does that work? You know, how do you fit all that together? I don't understand. It sounds kind of like semantics. You know what, folks? I can't explain the mystery of how our effort and God's power come together. And the Bible suggests to us that we shouldn't be too bothered by that. You know, in Isaiah 55:9, God says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. But, you know, folks, the thing is, we don't have to be able to explain it. We don't have to be able to sort it all out and say, this works with this, and this, you know, and this. We just need to step back and say, you know what? God promises that he will change us. And he tells us that we need to yield to him. And he tells us that, you know what? One of the means he's going to change us is through his word. So for my part, I need to spend time in the word of God. And he tells us that one of the ways he's going to change us is by the difficult circumstances in life. So I need to accept the fact when those difficult circumstances come along, rather than gruffing and grousing and getting mad at God, I just need to say, Lord, you're wanting to teach me something here. You're using this to change me. And I'm going to just trust you and find what you show me in your word, that how I'm to respond to this, how I'm to deal with this, and you'll strengthen me, and you will undertake. And as we do that, God sanctifies us. He changes us. He adjusts our character. He sharpens our thinking. So that's the impetus behind sanctification. Number three, the extent of sanctification. It says, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So to what extent does God desire us to be sanctified? Paul says that we should be sanctified wholly. Okay, see that first holy there. May the God of peace sanctify you wholly. Now, the Greek word that's used there is a really rare one. In fact, this is the only place that word appears in the New Testament. And it's a compound, and the first part of the word is the word holos, from which we get the word holistic. And when people talk about like holistic medicine, right, they're talking about this kind of encompasses everything. So the idea of holos is total or complete, kind of encompassing of everything. And then the second half of the word is telos, which means the end. So what this word means is something like totally, all the way through, all the way to the end. One Greek scholar has suggested this as an idiomatic translation, through and through. May God sanctify you completely, wholly, through and through, from beginning to end, every whit. Now, there's another word I want to mention briefly. If we continue in that verse, Paul says, I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless. Now the word whole there, different word from the holy earlier on. It has a certain relationship with it. It still has the holos part of it. But the second half of the word suggests a meaning that it's something that is completely intact and undamaged. So when you kind of put this all together, Paul's desire is that God would completely sanctify you through and through, undamaged, unblemished in every part, spirit, soul, body, everything about you. May it all be completely and totally set apart from sin and unto God. May it be preserved blameless, as our text says, every whit. So folks, God's desire for us is that we would live a holy life through and through. No secrets, no dirty corners, no unchecked fantasies. We are to be sanctified in every way. And it's to this goal, that of Christ-likeness. Perfect conformity to the character of Jesus. So here I'm moving on to number four, the goal of sanctification, to be like Christ. We're to move toward that continually by the power of the Spirit of God every moment that we are on this earth. That's the goal. Paul says in Philippians 3:13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. And literally the text says, but one thing, one focus, one thing, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark, toward the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Folks, we're to be striving toward that goal in every area of life, every whit, body, soul, spirit, everything about us. That's the scope of God's sanctifying work. Everything about us. And the goal is that we would be like Christ in every way. In our attitudes, in our actions, in our desires, in our delights, in every way. And you know what Paul's words there in Philippians 3:13 suggest is that no matter how far we progress, the goal is always something that we haven't reached yet. We can't attain to it. But it's still the goal. And growth comes as we look unto Jesus in the pages of the Bible. And we see Him. And we embrace His life. And we ask God to help us change as we see how we fall short of His character and His heart. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, notice, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So it's God who changes us. He sanctifies us through His truth, right? He uses His word as we get to know Jesus through the Scripture, as we get to understand God through the Scripture. That's one of the means by which He changes us step by step, little by little, as we experience those difficulties of life and we cry out to God and we desperately seek His face and His help and He shows Himself trustworthy. He changes us. He adjusts us. And that is to be our spiritual aspiration until Jesus comes. He says, the very of God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? When Jesus comes, the process of sanctification will be long over. You know? That'll be the time of glorification. And we will be immediately and completely perfected. But until then, we need God's continual preservation and provision and protection as we progress step by step toward Christ-likeness. Okay, so we've talked about the basic meaning of sanctification, from sin to holiness. The impetus for sanctification, the power of God. The extent of sanctification, through and through. The goal of sanctification, becoming like Christ. And lastly, the assurance of sanctification. Look at verse 24. Faithful is he that called you, who also will do it. So how does that fit in with verse 23? Well, Paul is praying for the sanctification of believers. And what he's saying here in verse 24 is, you know what? I know God is going to do this. I know he will. God has to sanctify you. He has to preserve you. He has to make you without blame at the coming of Jesus. Why? Because he has promised and he is a faithful God. Whatever he calls you to live and to do, he undertakes on your behalf. He is faithful. Faithful is he who called you, who also will do it. God will change us. Now, we can resist him, and we can fight, and we can be spiritually lazy, and we can be callous, and God will keep discipling us, and he'll keep working on us, and he'll keep reaching, and he'll keep prompting, and he'll keep adjusting. But what we need to do is respond to him through his word, and believe him, and yield to him, and let him change us at that, frankly, more accelerated pace than I think he'd like to do. But we resist, and we fight back. But God is faithful. One last related text, and then we'll finish. Another familiar passage. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 13 and 14. Paul here says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful," right? There's God's faithfulness right there, even as you're tempted. "Who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able." He won't bring a temptation that has to bring you down. You may let it bring you down, but it doesn't have to. And he won't allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will, with the temptation, always also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. But you know, folks, we got to take the way to escape. And the next verse, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." So, you know, this just comes back to the fact that God is faithfully working at changing us. He's faithfully working at enabling us to have victory over sin so that we can turn away from sin. He's faithfully encouraging us and enabling us to make right choices, to make good choices, that we might live in a more holy manner, that we might become more like Christ. And he makes all that provision, and he undertakes all that, but we do have to take it. We have to yield. We have to let God do what he wants to do. And God will faithfully change us and transform us step by step, day by day, moment by moment. Just small adjustment in character, one after another, to make us more like Christ. That, folks, is how it all fits together. How God works on our behalf in order that we might grow in Christ. In order that we might be, in that very practical, progressive sense, sanctified more and more. So let's just turn in our thinking back to where we began. You know, the Barna Report. The report that indicated that there are many, many born-again believers who, frankly, just aren't growing. Who they're not allowing God to do the sanctifying work that he desires to do in every believer's life. And the problem is one of yielding to the flesh rather than yielding to God. They're not letting God make them more like Jesus. So here's the question for each one of us here tonight. Does that describe you? Does that describe me? Now, I understand we're all a work in process, okay? We're all somewhere along that pathway of sanctification, you know. But God is faithful. And if we are struggling and if we are not growing, it's not because God isn't doing what he wants to do. The problem is that we're yielding to the flesh. So, folks, let me ask you, are you letting God change you? You know, are you looking at the example of Jesus and saying, "Wow, I've got a long way to go, but I want to be moving in that direction. I want to be going along the path that God has put before me." Do you have a desire to change, to grow, to be sanctified through and through? Some of us harbor and protect our pet sins and our pet little areas of selfishness. And if we really want God to change us, we've got to say, you know, God, I can hardly even say these words, but I need to let this go. Would you take it from me? Would you change me? We need that kind of desire. That we would be sanctified through and through. Folks, that is Paul's prayer. And that is the will of God. And that is my hope as your pastor for every one of you and for me. That we would allow God to change us, to sanctify us. Our Father, we are thankful that you never give up on us.